Well, a question, just to get us thinking. Have you ever heard about something or been told about something or read about something so important that you think, and almost your automatic response is, I've got to share this. I've got to tell my friends. I've got to even warn somebody, warn my neighbour or whatever. Something that you just simply cannot keep to yourself. You know, I imagine it was difficult for someone like Christopher Columbus, for example, coming back from his voyages of discovery, and he sort of gets home and pops upstairs and just, anybody asks a question, what did you discover? He just says, well, nothing much, really, only America. Actually, maybe he would have said that. Maybe a better example is take the mobile phone, for example. I'm guessing most of us, if not all of us, have a mobile phone. Why is that? Well, it's because we have heard at some point in the past about the benefits of having one. We might be regretting that by now. That is quite possible. But information has been passed on to us, and we've kind of responded to that, and thought, well, this is something that I want to be part of. We've regarded it with a degree of importance. Because some things, you could probably think of your own example, some things have to be shared. And a claim of the Bible, if you're not already familiar with it, is that the Christian faith is so important, it would be criminal to keep it to yourself. In fact, sharing the good news about Jesus, the gospel, is one of the main reasons that we're even given that good news in the first place, so that we might share it. And if you've been with us in recent weeks, you'll know that we've been exploring or walking through a little bit of Matthew's gospel. And there's one big piece of news comes up time and time again that the author wants us and wants everybody to hear. So if you just flick back in your Bibles to chapter 3, for example, maybe if somebody could find chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and could read those to us, that'd be really helpful. Thank you. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is come. And now chapter 4, verse 17, so a page or two over, just one page over. Somebody else perhaps read that.
In that time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now, go back to our current reading for this morning. Hopefully you would have noticed there in the middle, verse 7, as you go, proclaim this message, the kingdom of heaven has come near. So it's all about the kingdom of heaven. So what is this kingdom of heaven? And why is it something that you simply cannot keep to yourself? Well, firstly, it's an incredibly good thing. It's something that everybody needs to hear about. So think about this world for a moment. Think about, you only need to look at the news over the last day or so, don't you? And you think about the brokenness and the evil and the violence and the misery and the loneliness and the selfishness that exists everywhere. It exists around us. It exists, if we're completely honest, within us at times. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like the polar opposite of that. It's the antidote to all of that stuff, all of that brokenness. And it really is. You might be thinking, well, I'm not convinced. How can I be sure that that's the case? Well, probably what you're thinking of when you think or you have those doubts is perhaps what passes as Christianity in our world today. And sadly, Christianity in our world today is often a pretty terrible reflection of what God's kingdom is meant to be like, of what God's kingdom will be like. Remember, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching, haven't we, from chapters 5 to 7, what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus taught that in this kingdom of heaven that he's talking about, there is no religious hypocrisy, so much of what we see around us. There's no lying, there's no unfaithfulness, there's no corruption, there's no greed, there's no worry. Imagine that kind of world. It's a kingdom where people always put others first. It's a kingdom where there's no hate. It's a kingdom where people love one another. It's the kingdom where there is perfect justice. That is the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom that Jesus taught. And he didn't just teach, did he? He didn't just give his words. He put it into action. And we've been seeing in chapters 8 and 9, as we followed this through, that he practiced everything that he preached. He had compassion. He brought healing. He brought physical, mental, spiritual healing. There was nobody too bad for Jesus to associate with. He included everybody that society shunned. Jesus even raised the dead. He kind of literally showed what the kingdom of heaven is like. And if you know Jesus, and many of us here do know Jesus, you cannot keep that kind of thing to yourself, can you? If you've had some of this, you've experienced a little bit of what Jesus was teaching, what he was doing, you've got to tell your friends about that. It means that, of course, there are two sides of this coin. If you're inside the kingdom, this is the best. This is everything. But if you're outside of the kingdom, by implication, it's the worst. You're missing out on the best. And if you're any doubt about what Jesus was saying here, you can always look back at chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. There will be an outside of this kingdom. It's not a kingdom that everybody is automatically part of. Into the darkness, it says, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus is not messing around here. He's absolutely serious. This is the best news that we need to tell our friends about, but it's the worst news that we need to warn our friends about. That anybody can enter this kingdom, but only those people that do, by faith, will experience the benefits and the blessings of this kingdom of heaven. So how are those that are outside of the kingdom going to find out about it? Well, that's the job, clearly, of those who are inside of that kingdom. You might think of most clubs and societies in the world around us, in the town even, that exist primarily, don't they, for the sake of the people who are part of that club and that society. Well, you could argue that the church perhaps is the only group that should exist for the benefit of those who are outside. We're here to be light, as we've already heard this morning, so that others outside of the kingdom currently will be blessed through those who are inside. That's how it's meant to work. So here in chapter 10, Jesus is turning to his 12 disciples and he tells them how they're going to do this. Because he's not going to be here physically on earth for much longer. He's already told them that. He's telling them how they're going to pass on this message. And I don't know about you, but if you read that, you might have noticed a few pretty odd things in that reading. You're kind of thinking, is that what we have to do? Well, before we jump in and kind of apply all of this to ourselves, we just need to remember that there are very specific instructions here that were for them at that time. If you're somebody who thinks, well, you know, we've got to obey everything the Bible tells us in a very literal sense, let me ask, well, who was it that God instructed to build a big boat? It's not a trick question. Noah? How many of you have built a boat like Noah did? Or things that Moses was asked to do, right? The Ten Commandments, for example. We don't have to do that today. Joshua, I don't know if you've ever walked around Jericho. Have you done it 7 times, blowing a trumpet? We don't have to do that. One of the best examples I can find in Scripture is Hosea. Not sure if you're aware of Hosea, one of the prophets in the Bible. He was instructed, and I'll leave you to explore the reasons for this, he was instructed to marry a promiscuous woman. You get the picture. Not all of the instructions in the Bible apply to us directly in that kind of way. So let's have a look at the instructions here that Jesus gave his 12 disciples at that time before we try and work out what they do mean for us as the church today. Five questions, the kind of who, why, where, that kind of question. So we're going to start with who. Who were these instructions given to? Well, they were given to the 12 disciples. I think we can see that pretty clearly from verse 2 onwards. And they're named. They're very specific individuals. They're named. And then also, verse 2, notice that they're called apostles at this point. There's a slight switch in language from disciple to apostle. An apostle means sent ones. Jesus is sending them specifically. They were unique as apostles. Not all of Jesus' disciples, even at that time, were called apostles. Just the 12. And in the rest of the Bible, there are a couple of others that were added to that number for very particular reasons that we're not going to go into now. So if you do come across people in churches today that use the term apostles, just be a little bit careful and remember that they're not the same as the apostles that the Bible, Scripture, talks about in terms of these 12. So that's who. Well, where? Where were they called to go? Well, we see here, and this is particularly where we need to recognize that this were instructions for them in that day. So verse 5 says, not amongst the Gentiles. That means only, basically, amongst the Jews, only amongst Israel. Everybody else was called a Gentile. And these disciples were told not to go to the Gentiles, nor to the Samaritans, who are a kind of mixed race group, but specifically it says to the lost sheep of Israel. It's worth remembering as well that when God sent his son into Israel, or into the world rather, he sent him primarily to Israel. Jesus came as an Israelite. Most of his ministry was within Israel. Most of his ministry was for Israel. So the nation of Israel was historically God's chosen people. Let me be clear, of course, that doesn't mean they're any more special than anybody else today, given the context. But historically, Israel was God's chosen people. That's why these 12, just like Jesus, were told to focus on the lost sheep of Israel. In fact, you see that most of these instructions that were given to these 12, they're almost identical to the things that Jesus himself was doing. And it's the same with the kind of what were they instructed to do. Verse 7 says, go and proclaim this message. Kingdom of heaven has come near. And verse 8, heal those who are ill, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. The kingdom of heaven is near. We've already seen that, haven't we, from the message of Jesus himself. And healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, driving out demons. Well, that is exactly what Jesus was doing. We've seen that already in chapters 8 and 9, especially. In fact, it's here in chapter 10, verse 1, just before our reading began. It says that Jesus specifically gave the 12, these 12, only these 12, authority to do exactly those same things at that time. And then later on, when Jesus had ascended back into heaven, some of the apostles, we read in the book of the Acts, for example, they did some of those things at different times, but the specific command to go and do those things, raising the dead, etc., is never repeated to subsequent believers. So if you read Paul's letters to the churches, for example, he never gave instructions like this when he wrote to the churches. He was never instructing believers to carry out these miracles. These instructions were for the 12 then. So that's who, where, what. So how were they to do this? Well, we see this in verse 12 onwards. How were these 12 to go? So verses 9 and 10 tell us about how they were to go. It says, don't take any money, don't take spare clothes or shoes. Essentially, they're saying, rely on the goodness of people at that time to meet and provide for your needs. And that was, you might kind of think, you know, if you're going out in towns and villages today, well, that's never going to happen, is it? Nobody's going to provide hospitality like that. Well, in that day, they did. It was a normal thing to do. It was expected when a person travelled through your town, you would put them up and look out for them and provide that kind of hospitality. And also remember, of course, that this mission that Jesus was sending his apostles on was perhaps for a few days, certainly no more than a few weeks. Even if nobody did put them up, they were not going to starve during that time. It's certainly not an instruction, therefore, to, you know, our missionaries that we support through GBM, for example, and elsewhere, to rely entirely on people where they are working. So the fifth question, before we get into exactly what this means for us today, why were they sent? Well, we see that at the end of our reading. Many in Israel, they were just going through religious motions, but some of them were genuinely faithful. Jesus had a lot to say, didn't he, about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as Dominic was saying last Sunday. The religious leaders broadly were not good. They were not leading people in the right direction. But there were some faithful believers still in Israel. We read about some of them. Even when Jesus was born, there was Anna, for example. There was Simeon. People who were waiting, it says, for the Messiah, for God's Son to arrive. And it's these people, these faithful believers scattered still across Israel, we're not told how many there were, that the 12 were sent out to find the lost sheep of Israel. Because as it says there, only those would survive the coming judgment. Only those would survive the coming judgment. And then these people, they were to expect different responses. See that a little bit here. It says some were worthy. It doesn't mean that they, you know, in themselves were more worthy than others. They were made worthy by God's grace. And those people would greet them. Those people would welcome them. But verse 14 says some won't listen. Some won't listen. And then it says what you're to do about that. Basically, move on and leave them. And it quotes this situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. And that goes right back to early part of the Old Testament, where they were ancient towns around the time when Abraham existed on earth. And they were destroyed, these two towns, by God because of their immoral, because of their evil behavior. But for Israelites who reject God, this passage is saying, because they know something about God, their punishment would be even worse than what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. That seems slightly difficult to get hold of, but let me just give you a little illustration. Imagine somebody, a mother, who gives birth to a son and immediately puts him up for adoption because for various reasons she can't look after him. But years later, she's older, her son's grown up, she's poor, she's in desperation, and she knocks on the door of her grown-up son and asks him for a meal, asks him for a bed for the night, and the man, her son, slams the door in her face. Now, that's not a good thing to do. Whoever that person is, if they're desperate and in need, we're meant to show love and compassion to them. But now imagine this mother had not put her son up for adoption. She'd looked after her son as he grew up. She fed him, she clothed him, she gave him an education, she gave him a home, she provided every love and need that he had. And now, later on, she's old and poor, and she knocks on her son's house and asks for help, and he slams the door in her face. Now, that is much worse, isn't it, compared with the previous example. This son knows her. He's experienced the blessing of her love over many years, and he's rejected it despite her need. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here about the punishment, the judgment for Israel compared with Sodom and Gomorrah, because Israel has known God's blessings. They've experienced that love. They've had his presence amongst them. And that's kind of like the towns in Israel who reject Jesus. Their sin is worse because they've had the privilege of knowing God and they're still rejecting him. Now, that's all of that is context. That is what was going on at that time amongst those people. So what I want us to do in the last few minutes that we have together is now try and apply that to our situation 2,000 years later and work out, well, what does that mean for us, therefore, today? Because these instructions were for the 12 apostles then. And our situation clearly is very different to that. For example, we don't have to shake our sandals at people anymore. But what does it mean for us? Well, let's have a look. Firstly, who are these instructions for? I don't know if you ever considered why Jesus appointed 12 apostles and not 5 or 17 or some other number. We're not told directly why Jesus appointed 12, but if you know Scripture, you will recognize immediately where 12 comes from. 12 was a special number in Israel's history. It represented the chosen people of God. It was the 12 sons of Jacob, these 12 tribes of Israel. Under those 12 were the whole of God's chosen people at that time. And in appointing 12 apostles, Jesus was kind of looking back and resetting the clock, reminding people of what those original 12 represented. So God's chosen people are those today who put their faith in Jesus. Certainly includes Gentiles as well as Jews, but those who follow the teaching of these 12 apostles. So these instructions are to God's people today, in some ways individually, but I think in today's individualistic culture, we're apt to think that it's all about us individually, but most importantly, it's about us collectively as a church. These instructions are to us, therefore, as Caterham Baptist Church, as it is to any other church of God's people. It's our mission, as it is, yeah, for any other group putting themselves under the banner, under the kingship of the Lord Jesus, are to follow these instructions. They are for us. Okay, so where are we to go? That's the second question. Where are we to go as a church? Because it's not going to be just to Israel as it was at that time. In fact, it was only a few chapters on when Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he was about to ascend up into heaven. He gave further instructions to his apostles at that time. And you can read it for yourself, but it says, go and make disciples of all nations. So already in those few chapters, in those couple of years or so, the instructions had broadened. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. That was Jesus' instructions to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. Now, of course, our primary focus should be where God has placed us today. Our primary focus of mission, therefore, as a church, has got to be here in Caterham. That is where he has placed us. But it's not just here in Caterham. It also includes supporting other churches, other believers in other mission fields, whether that's near in our own town or far away, across the country, across the world. We support, as we've seen already, Grace Baptist Mission, various other Christian ministries in the UK and overseas. We believe that, that is what God has called us to do. Maybe even send people into some of these areas where the right people arise. So we rejoice, don't we, in the growth of God's church, whether it's here in Caterham, which of course is much easier for us to relate to, but whether it's here or somewhere else, like Kazakhstan or something, if the church is growing, if people are becoming believers, we rejoice and we support that ministry. So the mission is for the church to go into the whole world. And then the question is, okay, what do we do then? What do we do? Well, there's nothing in Scripture, as I said, that's called us to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons in the way that these apostles were instructed and given authority to do. But, of course, we are to have the same compassion. We saw that last week. The title of last week's talk was, Does Anybody Care? And the question is, do we care? Do we have that compassion for those around us, recognizing the darkness and the lostness, and wanting as a church to shine into that darkness? Do we care? Do we have that same compassion, the same love for the lost, same desire to do what's good, to be a light in a dark world? So yes, we are called to act in that kind of way. But of course, the proclamation of the good news of kingdom, well, that pretty much translates directly. We are still here to proclaim the good news of God and his word. So Paul, yeah, when he wrote to the churches, he didn't say anything about raising the dead or healing the sick. What he did say to Timothy, for example, was preach the word. Preach the word in season and out of season. So our mission as a church is to show the love of Jesus. Absolutely, it's to show the love of Jesus in the way that we live, the way that we conduct ourselves. But it's also to preach the message of Jesus to everybody who will listen. And that doesn't mean just getting people to come in here to hear the word preached. Acts chapter 1:2 makes it very clear that preaching is actually for every believer. We can all speak of God's goodness. And again, Dominic told us a little bit about how we might do that even last week. By the way, if you weren't here last week, as I wasn't, you have the opportunity to catch up online, as I did. So that's who, that's where, that's how, or something like that. What? Let's do the how. How do we do this? So verse 8 is a very helpful principle here. Freely, it says. Freely you have received, and that's true of the gospel. We have not paid anything to be part of God's kingdom. It's a free gift by the grace of God. And we're so grateful for that. So freely you have received. You've received love of God freely. You've received forgiveness freely. You've received all these blessings of God's kingdom freely. So the call is freely give. He's given us forgiveness. We are to forgive as he forgave us. We're to rely on the strength that he gives us and go as we are. So our mission doesn't kind of start, for example, once we got a certain number of people in the church or once we raised a certain amount of funds. Our mission begins as soon as the church exists. We don't have to wait till we get to a certain spiritual maturity, though, of course, we do want to grow spiritually. Our love for the lost sheep must start now. And this point, you may have noticed in the text there, about a worker being worth his keep, kind of indicates that churches may need to support some individuals financially, as this church does, so they can kind of devote themselves to the ministry of the gospel. But the principle here is that those workers should never be paid excessive amounts, also that their living standards should not be lower than the church experiences in general, because it's about serving Jesus together. We don't want any of those things to come between us and be divisive. It's not about what we can gain for ourselves. But then lastly, why are we to do this before we finish? Well, it's because God's judgment is coming. There will be a separation between those who've accepted Jesus as Lord and those who haven't. That is the gospel truth. And whilst, we're not to pester those who reject the message, but we must take opportunities to warn people, if they're willing to listen, about the consequences of rejecting the message. So for anybody here, for example, I don't know some of you here this morning, I don't know if you're still resisting Jesus. Please do take this warning seriously. The judgment, it says, will be even more severe for those who knowingly slam the door in Jesus' face. So did you see what Jesus is doing in these verses? He's setting out his purpose. He's setting out the mission for his church. And as we, in coming weeks, all being well, go into a little bit more detail in chapter 10, we're going to see more specifically what that means. But this passage, this kind of introduction to Jesus' talk in chapter 10 here, it's a high-level picture about the mission of the church, what the purpose of the church here is, what we're doing here. And it's why we need to be committed members of the church. Because we can't do this on our own. None of us have got the different gifts. We're not able to cover all of these bases on our own. So it's not telling you that you've got to stand on a street corner or up here or whatever and preach the gospel. What it's saying is that as a church, we need to do that. And each of us needs to support it using the gifts and the strength that God has given us. And I trust that we do that to the best of our abilities. Those that are serving tea and coffee in a few minutes, those that steward, those that are playing music, are supporting the tech and helping with the kids. They're all part of this mission that we have to reach the world with the good news of Jesus. And we're each using the different strengths and abilities that God has given us. We're not meant to do this on our own. We're not meant to be Christians in isolation. We've been sent together. Caterham Baptist Church, therefore, is a sent people. We have a mission to reach the world around us without discrimination, through sharing the message and the love of Jesus, relying on the power of God, recognizing, yes, that some will respond and that some will not. So the final question for us, I guess each, is this. Do you want to be part of that? Whatever gifts and strengths God has given you, do you want to be part of this mission to reach the world? And whether or not you're already a committed member of this particular church fellowship or another one, the question is, will you allow Jesus to use your gifts, to use your strength to be part of this mission to save this world? Well, let's just pause to reflect and pray on what God has said to us this morning. That yours is a living word, and that your people are still being saved, being called by your grace, being searched out, and being used in your mission. We have this amazing privilege. Father, forgive us, we pray, where we almost assume that being saved by you just means we have to wait until heaven arrives in eternity and just kind of carry on as we were. Father, help us to remember that the power of your Spirit works in our hearts and transforms us, and that your desire is that we would be transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, that we would have your heart, your compassion, your love, your desire towards the lost, and your resilience to be aware that we might be rejected as a church, as individuals, by those who maybe don't understand the message or don't want anything to do with it. And we can do that, Father, we recognize, because our foundation is in you. We're not here to seek to please others. We don't need to do that, because you are pleased with us in the Lord Jesus. Our security is in you. So help us, we pray, particularly as a church, to have this mission forefront, that we are here to be a light in this community. And help us, we pray, to use each other's gifts and strengths and abilities and willingness to work together and do what these 12 did in that day and proclaim the message and bring your love to the people around us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.